Shabbat Shalom. We're back here Friday night. Thank you for being with us here and in cyberspace world on Facebook. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, leader of Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation and president of Berit Chadasha Ministries in Dallas, Texas. We are a ministry devoted to the faithful exposition and teaching of God's Word, showing the Jewish roots of the Christian faith, and we obey and take the gospel back to the Jewish people according to the mandate given under the Great Commission to do that in Romans 1:16. If you would like to learn of the powerful and incredible events that happened in Israel when we boldly proclaim Yeshua the Messiah and distribute complete Hebrew Bibles to the Jewish people, Old and New Testament in Hebrew in one volume, you can get our newsletter, Search the Scriptures, a quarterly newsletter. Summer 2018 has been out now for about 3 weeks. It's free. You can write to us and receive it. Give us your mailing address. You can contact us at Berit Chadasha Ministries or simply BHM, P.O. Box 796127, Dallas, Texas 75379. Or you can call us at 214-356-2583 and also visit us on our website. You know, we are a ministry that's supported by the people of God. We don't have a lavish bank account. We don't twist the word of God and fleece the sheep so that we can get wealthy like so many nowadays do on Christian television. We struggle to make ends meet, and we live by faith in the goodness of God's provision. And God oftentimes chooses His people through which He supplies the needs of a ministry. And so we need your support. There's no way I can make that any plainer. And if you would like to support us, of course, all donations are tax deductible. There is a donate link that you can go to that is below the title of tonight's message. Click on that, and we would be profoundly appreciative if you do support us. No amount is too small or great. We meet here every Friday night at Shalom Shalom Congregation at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center building, third floor, room 301. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, zip 75231. Also, we are on every Tuesday and Thursday from my study program called Search the Scriptures at 12:30 p.m. This Tuesday, we will not be on at 12:30. We'll be on at a later time, probably 2:30. Because I've got something I have to attend to at 12:30, but we will be back on this Tuesday. Now, tonight we're back in our series on the divine names and titles of God in the Bible, part 8. And we've been looking at the different divine titles for God that uses the name Yahweh, Jehovah in English. That is transliterated and pronounced as Jehovah. And tonight we look at the last, really the last two names with the preface Jehovah. Two tonight, and then if we have time, we'll look at the name of God as Father and how that's really fully revealed in the New Testament. Hinted at in the Old Testament, but fully unveiled in the New Testament. So let's go now and look at another divine name for God prefaced with Jehovah, and that would be Jehovah Gimlo. I'm sorry, Jehovah Gimola. Let me spell it out here. Jehovah Gimlo. I misspelled that. believe that's, yep, Jehovah Gim-Molah. And that is found in Jeremiah 51:56, and it means the God of recompenses, or the Lord of recompenses. And that's Jeremiah 51:56. Jeremiah 51:56. And there we read, because the plunderer comes against her, against Babylon, and her mighty men are taken, every one of their bows is broken. For the Lord is the God of recompense. In this chapter, actually Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51, we have God's announcement of how he will thoroughly destroy Babylon and recompense to this evil empire all the harm they caused Israel and the surrounding nations. And it reminds us from this, and of course history has proven this prophecy true. Ancient Babylon was invaded and raised and destroyed by the Medo-Persian Empire. Some believe also that there is an eschatological overtone to these judgments against Babylon in Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51. And they believe it's also a judgment against end time Babylon of Revelation 17 and 18. And I think there is some merit to that. Now, that's not the subject of our discussion here. But notice that God will recompense to evil Babylon all that she meted out, all the evil that she meted out to the nations. And what we have here is another example of how God will recompense vengeance on them that despise Him, persecute His people, and reject His Son. You know, here's another politically incorrect truth about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus will be Jehovah Gim-Molah. For some reason, I'm having a hard time pronouncing that last name. It's irritating. But Jesus, of course, is God. And everything the Father is in His attributes is God, so is Jesus. Otherwise, Jesus would not be God if He were not omniscient, like God the Father. He would not be God if He were not omnipresent, and so forth. And also, Jesus will be God, the God who recompenses when He returns. Paul tells us this. The idea of God recompensing is carries with it the fact that God will take vengeance on the evildoer. And we see the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in the role of Jehovah Gim-Molah, Jehovah Gim-Molah, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction. So here Jesus is acting as the God of recompenses. He will take vengeance. In other words, He will give full punishment on those who do not know God. That, in other words, they lack a saving personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So Jehovah Gim-Molah carries with it the idea of divine retribution. And in the context of what Paul is saying here, retribution is not dealt out because of persecuting Christians, but rather because these people did not obey God's command to what? Believe the gospel. I think it's in 1 John 3 that God's command is that everyone believe on him, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, these people did not do that. And guess what? They will be judged for their wicked sin of unbelief. They will be judged for their wicked sin of unbelief. Yes, 1 John 3:23, and this is His, that's God, His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. And these people, when the Lord Jesus returns, He is going to judge most of the population of the earth for their refusal to heed God's commandment and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will do so as recompenser of heaven and earth, as Jehovah Gemolah. Heaven awards the vengeance here, folks. Remember that. And this agrees with Scripture's declaration that recompenser vengeance is meted out by the righteous recompenser of heaven and earth, who rendered unto Babylon all the evil it had done. Jeremiah 51:25. And you see this throughout history. Nations paying in blood, devastation, and destruction for opposing God and carrying out evil against His people. While Jehovah Gemolah may withhold His judgment, fixed vengeance ultimately overtakes all who flout His authority. The Lord says in Deuteronomy 32:35, in the role of the God who recompenses, to me belongs vengeance and recompense. You know, I must confess that I do have a weakness for vigilante movies. One in particular would be, and you've heard of this movie before, Charles Bronson in Death Wish. If you've ever seen that movie, it's very disturbing what happens to his wife and daughter, and I won't go into detail here. But nevertheless, these criminals get away with their atrocious crime against his mother and daughter who were killed in a break-in. And this causes the character that Charles Bronson plays to become a vigilante, meting out vengeance on criminals who get away with their evil doing. And I must admit, I have a strong tendency to want to retaliate upon those who have wronged me or offended me or caused me great harm. And I think if you were honest, you could say the same about yourself. And so what must be borne in mind here is that vengeance belongs to God, not to us. For the Christian, the instruction is plain. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give space for God's wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Romans 12, verses 17 through 21. Solomon, whose name means peace, gave us this peaceable advice in Proverbs 20, 22. Say not, I will recompense evil, but wait on Jehovah and He will save you. In the ancient world, revenge was considered a part of justice and ranked among the chief virtues. The corrupt nature of man today practices personal revenge and finds it contrary to duty not to do so. People must be paid back in their own coin and be given as good as they give. When one is shamefully treated, misjudged, wrongly condemned, blamed when innocent, and may be hard not to take up the weapons and revenge ourselves and leave our reputation to God. Yet this is the way He would have us go. If we leave the matter to Him, He will right our cause and deal with those who treat us unjustly. In His timing, He will do such. Though the mills of God grind exceedingly slow, remember they grind exceedingly fine. If we have troublemakers who persecute us, do us wrong, commit evil against us, yes, the natural tendency is to strike back. But when you leave it to God, believe me, He will repay with vengeance like no other. However, in the meantime, pray for their salvation. Pray they turn from their evil and their unbelief, repent and put their trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, knowing that God has promised to repay. So much could be said about Jehovah, Gamolah. He is the God who gives retributive justice in every situation. Now, I grant you that many of the evil done in this world goes unpunished. And I can tell you that frustrates me to know him because I'm a person of strong justice. But remember what the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 73, he had the same issue. God, why are the evil getting away with their iniquity, flouting your authority, egregiously breaking your law, persecuting and oppressing your people? And the Asaph was so troubled by this until he went into the sanctuary and sought the Lord in prayer. And the Lord revealed to him, though many of the wicked get away with this in this life and apparently die a peaceful death, free of trouble, they have eternity to face. And with that, eternal judgment and punishment from God. Paul said, some men's sins are open beforehand, other men's sins go follow them after. In other words, what is he saying? Much of the time, many of the wicked commit their great evils here without any sort of judgment or punishment. And they go into eternity, apparently without justice being meted out on them in this life. Ah, but remember, in the next life, they will face the God of perfect justice at the great white throne judgment. And there they will be held accountable for every wicked act they've committed and be punished with everlasting fire. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. So that's a matter of faith, folks. And what should bridle the Christian from becoming the one who pays retribution to his enemies? By faith, we must leave off from doing that and let Jehovah Gamolah do the retribution himself. Amen? I'm not saying it's easy to do. If I had my way, many people in our government, many people in our society, many people in our justice system who've gotten away with horrible crimes would be summarily punished. But I'm not Jehovah, the one who recompenses. God is, and He will do it in His time. Now we move on to the second Jehovah title, and the last one in this study. And that is Jehovah Shema. Let me write that up here. Jehovah Shema. Or Yehovah Shema, if you want to pronounce it in the Hebrew. The J sounds like an H. Jehovah Shema. And that means the Lord is there. Ezekiel 48:35. Let's go there. Okay, now in the context of what we're dealing with here, the man dressed in white, which is an angel, reveals to Ezekiel the temple and the city, the temple in Jerusalem and the city itself. He reveals to Ezekiel the boundaries and the gates of this city, which, of course, it will be a future reality of the messianic kingdom of Jesus Christ on earth, and that called the millennial kingdom in the New Testament. And here, God is showing Ezekiel what this city under the millennial kingdom of Messiah will look like. And starting in verse 30, the angel shows Ezekiel the gates of millennial Jerusalem. And its name, it actually has a new name. Verse 35, that name is this. All the way around shall be 18,000 cubits. And the name of the city from that day shall be Yahweh Shema. The Lord is there. That's all in caps in most of the English translations. The Lord is there is all in caps. The Lord is there. The name of Jerusalem from that day, the day when Messiah returns to earth to reign from Jerusalem, the city will be known as Yehovah Shema. A significant and most fitting name with which to climax the Old Testament revelation of God. Remember Ezekiel, the exilic priest, taking on a prophet's mantle, has a glorious vision of the coming messianic kingdom on earth. Its world headquarters will be Jerusalem, and sitting in that temple, equivalent to what the White House is for the president, this future millennial temple that Ezekiel describes will be the locale from which the Messiah will rule over the world. And in this prophetic vision, Ezekiel saw the glory of God return to Israel. Earlier in Ezekiel, the prophet saw the glory of God depart from the temple because of Israel's gross idolatry and iniquity. He likewise saw judgment upon Jerusalem and the setting up of the prince, the second David, as the channel of Israel's future blessing with the restoration of God's glory in the millennial kingdom. And that is when God tells Ezekiel about Jerusalem. It will be called Jehovah Shema. The Lord is there. This then is the consoling title, the last of the Jehovah titles in the order of their Old Testament occurrence. And we've looked at them all, and this is the last one. God designates himself as the dweller from beyond space in the millennial city of Jerusalem. In the past, if you will remember, the tabernacle and the two temples alike were his dwelling places. Remember, Jesus, God in the flesh, personally came to the second temple. And he called that temple his Father's house when he took a cord of whips and in righteous anger drove out the religious traffickers from that temple. The tabernacle and the two temples were the dwelling places of the divine presence, God. During the millennial kingdom, there will be the temple and the city. In the New Jerusalem, however, there is no temple but the Lord himself as Jehovah Shema. Of old, the uniqueness and glory of Israel's faith as contrasted with the religious beliefs of surrounding idol-worshipping nations was the presence of a holy God dwelling in the midst and the assurance of the continuation of the divine presence as they remain faithful to the covenant to be a holy people obeying a holy God. From the time of Moses, remember, God promised his presence to be real and felt among his people. Deuteronomy 4:37, the people were brought out of the bondage of Egypt with his, God's, presence. But the people sinned and sinned, and the consciousness of divine presence was lost, and the people became a city forsaken. When they repented of their gross idolatry, because of his love and pity, the angel of God's presence, the messenger of his presence, redeemed them. According to Isaiah 63:9, that would be Jesus. And history repeats itself. When the nation of Israel rejected the divine Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, what did he say at the conclusion of Matthew 23 after pronouncing a formal and severe and sobering judgment on the religious leaders and the nation of Israel? Remember what he said? Behold, I say unto you, your house is left unto you desolate. Desolate and deprived of the very presence of God. And Jesus pronounced the judgment that would come on city, people, and temple. And it did in AD 70 with the Romans. But when Yeshua, the Messiah, returns, he will come back to acclamation and reception by the Jewish people. And God chose Jerusalem to be the place for his personal and supernatural presence and dwelling. When Jehovah chose Zion or Jerusalem for his habitation, he said, "Here will I dwell, for I have desired it." This will be the place where God will be Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. But there is a wider significance to the reality of Jehovah Shema than just the future millennial temple. His presence and all that it's implied by this name cannot be confined to a locality, nor can it be controlled and limited by time. Jehovah Shema also implies the attribute of his immensity. Think about it. Recently, I was reading some good works on the creationism and evolution debate, and I was reading a section about the universe and the size of it, and the stars that they think number about 40 sextillion, and yet the universe itself does not exhaust or contain the presence of God. Think about that. Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, said, "Heaven itself," speaking of God, he says, "Heaven itself, the highest heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house, which I have built with my hands." So yes, God does dwell locally, uniquely, but he also, his presence cannot be contained by anything in the universe, nay, not even by the universe itself. Let that thought sink in. And what a mind-blowing reality that is to contemplate. Apart from the historical content of the name Ezekiel called this millennial Jerusalem, what are some of the ways by which we can apply the name Jehovah Shema? The Lord is there. Well, let's go back to the book of Genesis with Jacob. Jacob had the experience of finding God where he least expected to, forced to flee from home because of his trickery with Esau. The patriarch came to Luz, a wild and inhospitable region of sand, stones, and desolation. Tired out after a long day's flight, he slept on a stone as a pillow. And lo, while he slept, he had a vision of angels descending and ascending between heaven and earth. Waking up in astonishment, he exclaimed, "Surely Jehovah is in this place, and I knew it not." Believing that he was alone and unknown, the revelation came to him of the one whose dwelling place is all space and who is at hand, even in the desert, to share his loneliness. And then we have Jesus' loving and compassionate encounter with the Samaritan woman in John 4. While the woman at the well did not seek the solitariness of the unusual place like Jacob, she yet sought out the solitariness of the unusual hour, the sixth hour, about 12 noon, the quietest time of the day. This was not the usual time for women to resort to the wells to draw water, and the unusualness of the hour is seen in that only one woman was at Samaria's well. This unnamed woman, because of her shady past, had reproach to hide and thus evaded company. But that sixth hour was her ambushed hour, for all unexpectedly she met the Son of Man, and in that hour she drew water out of the wells of salvation. She found her Jehovah Shema in the least expected place, in the midst of her sin and shame. And because she believed in the one who was speaking to her, who said, "I am He, the Messiah, the one speaking to you," Her life was filled with His presence, and her sinful and shameful past was removed. It really is impossible to list all the experiences of those who discovered God in the most unlikely places and under the most unlikely experiences, as Jehovah Shema. To Moses, God said, "Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe in you forever." As for David, he tells us that Jehovah made darkness his secret places. Darkness, his secret places. What an assuring truth to know that wherever we go, the Lord is there in times of great joy and blessing, and equally in times of acute pain and tragedy, we can turn to Jehovah Shema. The Lord is there. Folks, that is an assuring and comforting truth. Jehovah Shema, to whom the darkness and light are all alike, He is our companion in both situations because He is the Lord who is there. And I think most acutely about God's presence in Psalm 139. There the psalmist wondered where he could flee from the divine presence. If he ascended up to heaven or made his bed in the underworld, Jehovah would be found there. Or if he took the wings of the morning to dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, in the lowest depths of our oceans, it would only be to know that he had gone, God had gone before him and would be on hand to greet him when he arrived. Jonah found that out. He came to know that when he fled from the presence of the Lord to the sea, in which, in a most unlikely place, the belly of a great fish, Jonah cried unto Jehovah, and he heard and answered the runaway frightened prophet in what he called the belly of Sheol, or the belly of hell. Jonah learned that Jehovah Shema cannot be limited to any fixed locality, but that His presence fills the whole of His creation and beyond. No matter where we may go, folks, by choice or compulsion, we can never journey to any place the Lord cannot reach. The atheist and his foolish pride may affirm God is nowhere, and for him to make such an absurd statement would empirically necessitate the atheist would have to be everywhere at once, within the universe and beyond the universe. He would have to be presently accessible to every dimension for him to say God is nowhere, therefore he does not exist. Paradoxically, then, the atheist would have to be God to know there isn't a God, because it requires being omnipresent to say God is nowhere, right? But the believer can take the same phrase and, by separating the last word, declare his faith in Jehovah Shammai and say God is now here and everywhere. The continuous experience of those saints whose lives are full, either of constant movement or a fixed abode, is that of the sense of the guiding and guarding presence of Jehovah Shema. Oh, I could sit here and recount believers' testimonies after testimonies about how God was there with them in the most vile and wicked circumstances. When Corrie ten Boom watched her sister die a slow, torturous death in Ravensbrück concentration camp, she came out of that to have a ministry of great global impact for the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. And she came out of there knowing Jehovah Shema. And thus she coined the phrase, "There is no pit too deep that the love of God is yet not deeper still." Why? Because Jehovah was there. David Livingstone, the famous British missionary explorer, took as his motto the promise of Jesus, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of time." And as he was inclined to say, "That's the word of a perfect gentleman, and that's the end of it," when he came to the end of his life in the dark, mostly unexplored jungles of Africa, he was Dr. Livingston, utterly worn out, he struggled out of his hard, crude bed one night in Africa to pray his last prayer. He was found early the next day with his head resting upon his clasped hands in prayer. His Jehovah Shammai was at hand to carry him home to glory. Then we think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were thrown into Babylon's fiery furnace. And the pagan king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, discovered that there is always one. There is always one. One more visible. More than three. For he saw one like unto the Son of Man in that fiery furnace. And that fiery oven could not exclude him who made the elements. Amen. When John Bunyan, who spent a lot of years in prison in Bedford, England, he was imprisoned for preaching without a license. And he gave us probably one of the greatest spiritual classics in the world, Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan confessed that his Savior came into his cell and that every stone shone like jasper because the Lord was there. Let's take this reality today in communist China and in the former Soviet Union. There were many Christians who suffered and were unjustly persecuted and were killed. Lands where the Bible was banned, the name of Christ prohibited from being spoken, and all forms of Christianity stamped out. And yet, what do we know? The Lord was there. He was with those persecuted saints who stood and passed the final test and faced martyrdom because the Lord, like Paul, stood with them. When we apply Jehovah Shammai to ourselves, what a blessed life would be ours if we could but realize that the divine presence and smile of Jehovah Shammai is upon all our doings, not knowing what may await us tomorrow, let alone the next hour. How prepared are we for the expected or unexpected if we remember Jehovah Shammah, the Lord will be there. He is here and He will be there wherever. And His presence is ahead of us. He goes before us to bless, guide, and undertake. The same applies as we set out to worship with the saints in the sanctuary. How ready we are to meet Him as we say to our heart, He is there waiting to meet us. Further, what strength we have for the trials of life as we remember that as we pass through the rivers and walk through the fire, we have God's promise of, I will be with you, Isaiah 43:2. Has not Jehovah promised to be in the midst of His own, even amid all the turbulent forces that may surround them? He is there, a very present help, we are told, in time of trouble. Psalm 46. And has He not promised us in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you? Do you know that this is the only portion of Scripture, by the way, that you can read backwards and it means the same? I'm talking about Hebrews 13:5. You forsake nor you leave, never will I. It's the only verse in Scripture, Hebrews 13:5. That means the same. When ultimately we come to pass through the valley of the shadow of death, should the Lord tarry, we need fear no evil. Why? Because Jehovah is there. Had not the psalmist the assurance that his Jehovah Shammah would be there waiting to translate him from the dusty and lanes of earth to the resplendent, translucent, golden streets above? I will be with you. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And Jesus extrapolated that promise when He said in John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you there. What may lie before us in eternity, we do not know in detail, for we know only in part, but sufficient for us is that the name of the holy city is and eternally shall be, the Lord is there, whether now in the millennial kingdom or in eternity. The Lord Jesus will, as Jehovah Shammah, will be our good and great shepherd, guiding us to the waters of life and drying all our tears. So the great promise we have in Revelation 7, 15 through 17. Perfect life and communion will be ours, uninterrupted by the sins and limitations of our present earthly life, because of the presence of our Jehovah Shammah. Then will be realized to the full the precious word in Zephaniah 3:15. The Lord is in the midst of you. You shall not fear evil anymore. And really, I think Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there, is best epitomized with the mystery and marvel of the incarnation. Jesus is called the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells. He is called the one who tabernacled among men, John 1:14. He is the one through whom was the manifestation of the Shekinah cloud of the divine presence. John says in John 1, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Thus, over the Lord Jesus, who came as Jehovah manifest in the flesh, can be written the superscription in its fullest, Jehovah Shammah. For His person was the shrine of God, uniquely and exclusively. His name also was called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. His death and ultimate ascension did not remove Him from us, but only resulted in His coming nearer to His own. For through the coming of the Holy Spirit, a spiritual union that is unbreakable and inseparable was established between those regenerated by the Spirit of God and the Savior, whose full efficacy they now can experience. Thus, over every true redeemed heart can be inscribed the inspiring title, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. And the disciples certainly experienced God's presence in troubling and disturbing circumstances. Remember that while among His disciples, the Lord Jesus often revealed Himself as the one always at hand in the hour of crisis or need. I think of when they were on the raging Sea of Galilee, caught in a wild and vicious storm. The disciples faced great peril out on that raging sea. But across the angry waves came that presence. Those fear-stricken men thought it to be some kind of ghost or apparition. But when the unrecognized object spoke and said, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." What was their response? It is the Lord, it is Jehovah. By walking over the troubled sea and calming it, Jesus confirmed Himself as Jehovah Shammah in the flesh. Likewise, when he appeared or walked beside those heavy-hearted travelers on the Emmaus Road who were sad beyond all comfort because the Master they loved and believed in was crucified, and His tomb was in Jerusalem. A stranger, however, accompanies them on their sad walk to Emmaus. And on that walk they found His presence and conversation so consoling and comforting that they invited Him to come to their village to share in the evening meal. And once they saw His pierced hands as He broke the bread of fellowship, that sad night in that village changed for them to Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. And then one thinks about the raging Christian murdering Saul on the road to Damascus to arrest any and every believer in Yeshua, to shut down this growing church of his. Paul, with utmost ferocity and murderous commitment, decided to stamp out this movement of the Nazarene. And what happened? On that road to Damascus, he found Jehovah Shema, and his life was never the same. And by the saving power of the Lord Jesus, as Jehovah Shema, the murderous Saul became the great Apostle Paul. So the Lord is indeed, whether Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, is Jehovah Shema. The Lord is there. Returning to Ezekiel's description of the millennial temple within millennial Jerusalem, can we not think also, by way of practical application, the true church of God as His present sanctum or shrine in any city or nation? Paul declared that the redeemed as a body form the living temple of God, and that every individual believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16. The apostle further describes the church as a habitation of God, a house of God, the building growing unto an holy temple in the Lord. The question is, does the glory of Jehovah fill Jehovah's house, and are we members of that house uttering His glory? The Lord is there as a privilege and a blessing to be realized by each separate born-again believer in Jesus Christ in his own spiritual experience. A church from which the Lord is absent, and they are many, is such a congregation, if such congregations or churches can really be called churches, is nothing more than spiritually dead in spite of its ceremonial splendor. A disciple whose heart is not the Lord's throne, if such a person can be really called a disciple, is one who cannot say of his life, Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. May each of us be found living for God in such a Christ-exalting way that those around us will be forced to say, surely God is in that life. May ours be the ever-expanding vision and experience of Him as our personal Jehovah Shema. Now, as we look back at all the divine titles of God that have Jehovah prefaced in front, let us trust Him wholly and come to the end of the road confessing, until now has Jehovah led us. May grace be ours to appropriate by faith all the glorious truths combined with the Jehovah names suggest. If our experience is to meet poverty in any form, want or lack, may we not trust in Him who says, I am Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. If we are called upon to bear sickness or disease, let us put ourselves in the care of the great physician and call upon Him who says, I am Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. In our battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, it is essential to keep our eyes on Jehovah Nisi, the Lord our banner. If Satan tempts us to honor God by sins of omission or commission, then let us remember Him as our Jehovah Mikdash, the Lord who sanctifies or makes holy. If trouble overtakes us and tendency to agitation of heart and stress of mind appears, let us whisper Jehovah Shalom, the Lord my peace. If we are privileged to gather together with the saints, let it not be to meet man, but God, who is Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. If tempted to wander from the green pastures of the Word, may we quickly retrace our steps to Jehovah Rohi, the Lord is my shepherd. If it be in private communion or public service, may we find with our eyes Jehovah El Elyon, the Lord Most High. If tempted to depend upon our own righteousness and works, forgetting that we are saved completely by Jesus Christ, may we see Him anew as our Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. If persecuted, ill-treated, let us not recompense evil for evil, but leave our reputation and judgment of our enemies with our Jehovah Gemolah, the Lord who recompenses. If unconfessed sin is upon our conscience, let us seek immediate cleansing for it, lest we meet Jehovah Makay, the Lord who smites. If our sphere is at home or abroad, wherever we are, and whatever we may do, may we remember Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. As we seek to live, walk, worship, and serve in unbroken fellowship with our great Jehovah God, we will find peace, joy, comfort, and blessing, all of that in Him as revealed and denoted by these divine titles that start with Jehovah. Amen. Now we move on to another frequent name used for God in Scripture, and that would be simply Father. In Hebrew, that's Abba. And today in Israel, children call their biological parent, male parent, father. They would say Abba. And all the divine names or titles already considered by in this study that we have looked at, there is no revelation of the fatherhood of God, His beloved Son, had in mind when He taught His disciples to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name." Matthew 6:9. To Israel, God was revealed principally as Jehovah, while the patriarchs reveled in triumphant designations like God Almighty, Lord of heaven and earth, Elohim, etc. But God is never mentioned as Father in the same sense as He is in the New Testament. Certainly, He had a Father's heart and loved His only begotten Son and is the Father of earth's first father, Adam. Yet spare references to His fatherhood in Old Testament scriptures are merely figurative and used by way of illustration, such as the psalmist's assuring word, like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear Him. Psalm 103:13. Job asks, has the rain a father? Yes, God is creator. The several meanings of the term father are evident in Scripture. For instance, the immediate male parent or grandfather or even more distant relative. That person can be called father. Genesis 17:4, Genesis 28:13, Genesis 42:13. Father can also mean the pioneer of some craft or occupation. Genesis 4:21. Father can also mean the mayor or provost of a town. 1 Chronicles 2:51. It can also mean a courtesy title for one who had acted like a benevolent father. Genesis 45:8. Can also mean an aged and revered teacher, 1 Samuel 10:12. Can also refer to a prophetic title of Messiah. The coming Messiah is called the Everlasting Father, Isaiah 9:6. He's not the Father there, so don't try to say that the Son and the Father are the same person. That's not what Isaiah 9:6 is teaching. That term can also mean, literally in Hebrew, it means the Father of eternity. Further, there may be glimpses of God's solicitation for His redeemed people, as in the Song of Moses, where we have the question, is not He their Father that hath brought thee? Deuteronomy 32:6. Then He speaks of Himself as a Father to Israel in Jeremiah 31:9. He also refers to Israel as His Son, Exodus 4:22, or His firstborn that He called out of Egypt, Hosea 11:1. The relationship expressed in the term father was regarded as an analogy in the Old Testament only, not an actual fact. Father, which occurs singly or in connection with other titles about 300 times in the New Testament, is God's distinguishing title in this body of Holy Writ and is one expressing a peculiar relationship founded on an accomplished redemption. God adopts and saves those through His Son Jesus Christ, and then they can call Him, in the New Testament, their spiritual Father. We read and hear a good deal about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. God, however, folks, is not the Father of all men. The only way God is the Father of all human beings is in the matter of creation, as Malachi indicates. He said, "Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us?" Malachi 2:10. Jesus called sinners children of the devil, and as belonging to their father, the devil. In like manner, apart from a natural relationship, all men are not brothers. No man is my brother in the New Testament sense of the term if he has not shared my personal experience of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he has, then he is my brother or sister in the Lord. Thus, what the liberal preacher has missed is the middle link in the chain, namely the saviorhood of Jesus Christ, through whom alone we can lay claim to the fatherhood of God and realize the true brotherhood of man. When we address God as Father, we know that a blood relationship is involved, not of a family line, but through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. For no man can approach God as Father save through the mediation of all His Son accomplished at Calvary. Jesus said as much in John 14:6. No man can come to the Father but by Me. Not through a dead saint, not through a church, not through Mary, not through any other illegitimate medium. It is only through God the Son that we have access to God the Father. Father then is the cry of the Spirit of the Father in the believer, Romans 8:15, and the language of the babe in Christ, and a name only fully known and enjoyed by the born-again, blood-bought, separated saint. There are eight distinguishable terms used by the Son of God for God the Father. They are the Father, Father, my Father, your Father, our Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father. Added to these, we have several relative expressions in the epistles, which along with those found in the Gospels, emphasize the many-sidedness of the fatherhood of God. Let me give those to you. First, God is called simply a Father, 2 Corinthians 6:16, Hebrews 1:5. Here we have God's relationship to His Son and to the sons of God. Let me just stop here. There's a heresy that is pervading some quarters of the charismatic movement. And that's the pernicious teaching that Jesus Christ is not God's only begotten Son. He's just the Son of God. And what they're trying to do there is they're trying to say that as much as Jesus is the Son of God, so is the born-again believer. That's biblically false. Five times in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as the only begotten Son of God. What does that term mean? It means simply that Jesus is the only person who shares in the divine nature as God the Father, because Jesus is God in the same fashion as God the Father is God. We are sons and daughters of God, not by that way, being begotten in that sense. We are sons and daughters of God when we repent of our sins and believe in the gospel. And then God makes us His children, baptizes us by the Spirit into His family, and adopts us as sons and daughters of God. So there's a big difference between the redeemed children of God and Jesus as the only begotten of the Father. The two are as separate as the earth is from the heavens. So I thought I would just mention that. Then we have God the Father, 2 Timothy 1, 2, 2 Peter 1, 17. This is in reference to Jesus' unique relationship with the Father. Then we have Ephesians 1, 2, God our Father. There we have the saints' commonwealth and confidence in Him. Ephesians 1, 3, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have the relationship between Jesus Christ and His own and the Father. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 reveals God to be the Father of mercies. The plural reveals Him as the Lord God, merciful and gracious and plenteous in mercy. In Hebrews 12, 9, God is called the Father of spirits, all those who have lived, who are living, and will live. God is the originator of their life and existence through the medium of human parentage. The writer of Hebrews here has been speaking of the Lord as He who chastens as a father and passes on to the contrast between our natural parents and their correction and the Father of spirits, a phrase adapted from the Old Testament. The God of the spirits of all flesh, Numbers 16, 22 and 27, 16 tells us. The Creator of all spirits, who is the giver of life to all, who knows the spirit which He had made, is the best one because of His fatherly concern to discipline His own by chastening. Then we have the Father of lights, James 1, 17. The most worthwhile interpretation of this further description of God is seen by the fact that He is the Father of all lights. That would include the light of the natural world, the sun, the moon, the stars shining in the heavens, the light of reason and conscience, the light of His law, the light of prophecy shining in a dark place, the light of the gospel shining throughout the world, the light of apostles, believers, martyrs, pastors, teachers, evangelists, preaching that gospel to all nations. He is the light of the Holy Spirit shining in our hearts, the light of the heavenly city. God is the Father of them all. He is the everlasting Father of the everlasting Son, who is and said He was the light of the world. Finally here, He is the Father of glory. God is. Ephesians 1, 17. He is the Father of glory. All honor, all distinction and reverence are His and His alone. And we will look at each of these eight titles of God as Father in the New Testament in more detail. That was just a summary. Let me close by saying that you and I are born in this world orphans. We are born lost and we are born spiritual orphans. And we are born rebelling against God, because we have inherited a sin nature, a fallen nature, a self-centered nature through Adam. And we are born orphans, enemies of God. And yet God in this present age, since the day of Pentecost when the church was born, is through the gospel creating and enlarging His spiritual family of born-again sons and daughters of God, whom He has promised an eternal inheritance that words cannot begin to describe, so glorious it will be in all eternity. And if you want to become a saved member of God's family through spiritual rebirth, it's triggered by faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in Him alone to save you from hellfire, to save you from the penalty of your sins, to save you from the power of selfishness and wanting to do your things your way while ignoring God and not even giving serious consideration to the study and obedience of His Word. Open your heart and accept by the Spirit's work that the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, came from the Father, died on Calvary's cross. Yes, the Son of God came to this earth, affirmed He was the Son of Man to make sinners into adopted sons and daughters of God. All that is predicated and is blessedly experienced when the unbeliever, the sinner, confesses his need for salvation and deliverance from sin. And that comes by going to the Son, and through the Son, God the Father will adopt you and love you forever and promise every good thing to you. Amen? Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.